Once again, I fear the hymn has stolen my thunder. What a magnificent hymn that is. We talk to ourselves about what Christ has done for us. And as we were singing, I couldn't help but think, at the beginning of this worship service, I don't think I could have sung that. But isn't it good that the Lord brings us to himself through the exposure to his word, the praise of his glory, the confession of our sins, the assurance of his pardon, the wonderful work of Jesus. So now we can sing, Jesus, I my cross have taken. All to leave and follow thee. I should quit, but I won't. Turn with me to this third chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Sorry, sometimes I just like to worship, you know. It's really a cool thing. And this is Paul's letter to a church like you. And his words come to us very profoundly, I think. Chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, this is God's word, and it is true. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. And when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you have always remembered us kindly and longed to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. May the Lord bless our study of his word this morning. Let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, you humble us in your presence. We acknowledge that you are God, and that you are good and gracious, and you give us these words to encourage our own hearts and to stimulate us to love you and serve you in the face of the trials that might face us, even today, even this morning. Give us grace to open our hearts and minds to your word and to your Spirit who is at work through that word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I am an ordained minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but I suppose that some of you have gotten a bit of the notion that I am not always orthodox in the way I do things. That is, doing it the straight and narrow way. When I first went to my former church in Syracuse, we were observing one Sunday a special emphasis on the persecution of Christians around the world. And I had arranged for my next-door neighbor, who was a police officer, I arranged for him to come to the church during the Sunday school opening exercise or the Sunday school hour, and in his uniform, gun and radio and the whole thing, he came through the back door and read a warrant for the arrest of any person who would be preaching from the Bible and teaching about Jesus Christ. When he finished reading the warrant, he came to the front of the room. He put me in handcuffs behind my back and led me out the back door. No one made a sound. No one made a move. They just allowed their new pastor to be arrested by the policeman and walked out the door. What would you have done? Indeed, what would I have done is a question. We've talked about the persecution of the church. We've prayed about the persecution of the church, of believers around the world. What would it look like, I wonder? For many in foreign places, even today, it looks like homes utterly destroyed, utter poverty, children with one set of clothes, no toys, not a coloring book, not a single Lego, nothing except what they can carry in a small bag as they walk from the place that they had always known as home to a place that they had probably never heard of before, Turkey, Sweden, Germany, England, Canada? What is that? Your Bible has a good bit to say about this topic. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Truly, truly, I say to you, I have a wrong reference. It's 16:33. John 16:33 says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Acts 14 and verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Many words from Paul's epistle to the Romans. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. In chapter 8, these wonderful words of the apostle, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed. All day long we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 12 and verse 12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And then finally, in Timothy, well, not finally, but as an example, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, with those sorts of expressions in the Bible, are we to marvel? Are we to be astonished? As a matter of fact, while we live in what is supposed to be an enlightened age, an educated age, an age of modern thinking, a pluralistic world where cool heads prevail, where people are committed to communication as the key to maintaining social tranquility, where everyone has the right to think as they want to think, are we said to be astonished that there are still governments? There are still institutions supposedly of higher learning? There are religious bodies and there are individuals who in their great tolerance for everything and anything else, religious, occult, philosophical, immoral, or just plain weird, that many of those will be utterly intolerant to a minority of people who believe in Jesus Christ as the only servant of souls. No, we're not to marvel. Don't be surprised at that. Remember the point that I've brought out several times, even in this study of Thessalonians. There's a great division in the earth. It's really the only great dividing line, and all other cultural, religious, political, ethnic, economic, whatever distinctions there are totally unimportant in comparison to this great dividing line, which exists between those who oppose the biblical kingdom of God, the biblical truth of God, the biblical Savior on the one side, and those who are the citizens of that kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, as I prepared this sermon this week and I wrote that line, I thought to myself, that sounds so arrogant. So arrogant. I'm saying there's one dividing line. Is it arrogant? Well, I don't think it is really, as I thought about it, because arrogance is founded on some supposition or some idea or some notion that we're superior to other people. But anybody who believes this knows that that's exactly the opposite of what we believe. We don't think we're superior at all. In fact, we know what we are. We know that our whole identity is founded upon the fact that God found us as we truly are, dead in our trespasses and sins, and that our life and our health and our sound thinking are based upon the kindness and mercy of a God who exists and who has spoken and who has redeemed his people and called them his children. It's not our invention. It's not our tradition. It's not our cultural history. It comes from the revelation of God's word. And that's why it's true. And that's why we believe it. And so it was Paul who was going from city to city, seeking to establish these little institutions called churches, that he carried this message of the gospel. And he found one of those churches there in this city called Thessalonica. And in recent weeks, we've looked at Paul's description and his recounting of the evidence that he has for the fact that these people had turned away from their idols and their vain way of thinking and had come to follow Jesus. And in these verses that I just read, there's further expression of the apostle's now emotion. He's really into it, as it were, emotionally, in his expression of how he shows his concern the concern of his heart in the midst of the trials, that these people in Thessalonica be confirmed, or our text says, be established, and that they be comforted. That is, that they be exhorted in their profession, in their practice of their newly confessed faith. I think there's a sort of a circular argument, a formula going on here. When you find great pleasure in God and in the things of God, in the truth of God, in the people of God, in the promises of God, when you find great delight in the things of God, you will be more and more eager to continue and persevere in those things. And as you continue to persevere, then you will become comforted in them. We are to affirm the elements of our faith. What are those elements? Well, briefly, we need to recount them over and over again. The object of our faith is a God in heaven and his Son, Jesus Christ. God made us for himself. We are accountable to him. And even though we're sinners, his own Son came to this earth to live and to die for us. That's the object of our faith. The substance of our faith is found in his holy word, in the Bible, and what is revealed to us. The outcome of our faith, the reward of our faith, we sang of it just a minute ago. That reward is yet to come in many ways. It's already now, but it's yet to come as well. The promise of the faithful God is that the reward that he has promised is such that it will be sufficient. It will be enough in the end to balance, or actually more than balance, any loss that we now perceive. And it will adequately reward us for whatever effort we have made in this life. You and I need to be confirmed and strengthened in that faith. And once confirmed, we will be comforted. That's why we repeat it so often, even in our worship. But now here in verse 5, the apostle expresses a very tender motivation in his attitude, his concern. Believe it or not, the apostle Paul has a certain fear in his mind as he thought about these precious saints in Thessalonica. Frankly, it's a thought that every pastor has for any flock that he is to whom he has ever ministered. It is the godly fear of loving concern that some in that flock might turn away from the faith. The Apostle John echoes it in his third letter. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are continuing to walk in the faith. There's a certain dread in the back of the pastor's mind that some event, some circumstance would allow one or more of the precious sheep of any flock that they would be shaken in their heart and in their mind, that he or she would waver in their resolve. And worst of all, that some would even throw away their faith in favor of the world. And Paul knew that there were two great dangers, and he reluctantly addresses them very slightly here in this passage. The one is the danger that accompanies affliction and persecution in verse 3, and the other danger is the subtlety of the great enemy in verse 5. As regards trouble, as regards affliction and persecution, you have been told. You didn't enter into a carefree life upon your profession of faith in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, you have been appointed. Did you get that? You have been appointed to trials and afflictions. There at the end of verse 3, it says, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. The opposition that comes against believers is not something that happens willy-nilly. It just takes place. It's not just, you know, chance or circumstance or anything like that. They're not the random attacks of your ignorant friends and neighbors or relatives. It's not merely the vicious reaction of the enemies of Christ to your Christian faith. These things come upon Christian believers by the appointment of your heavenly Father. Now, if that's true, and it really is true, according to what Paul says, there seems to be a natural application of this principle. If you and I shy away from our duty as Christians and become fearful of reactions or dreading some hardship or trial in return for obedience, well, frankly, we rebel against God Himself in two ways. First, we simply rebel in the disobedience of not being faithful to obey God in our Christian duty. And second, we rebel against God by avoiding the very things that God appoints and designs to be for our good and for the advancement of His kingdom. You've heard the phrase, haven't you? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I think we've become removed from that idea, from that truth, in the North American culture. We've lost sight of that reality. But it seems to remain true in other parts of the world. China's a prime example. I wonder when the time will come when, in God's grace and in God's mercy, North Korea will be rid of their tyrannical despot dictator. What will the world find in North Korea? I dare say that what the world is going to find is a pretty vibrant Christian community in North Korea. There are believers up there in that desolate place. And we really need to believe this, that the church in Canada and in the U.S., that these wonderful, united, reformed churches in North America will be stronger, more vibrant, probably more outgoing, more evangelistic when these churches experience the church-strengthening tools of opposition that come against us. What are we missing? What are we missing because we're not obedient to our calling? Well, I think only a gut check and a step forward will tell us. But there's another danger that we all face. Not only do you remember that God tells us about trials and persecutions, but you remember He tells you that you have a great enemy. You know his names. They're hinted at here. He is the devil. He is Diabolos, the slanderer. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your failures. And, brothers and sisters, he'll throw them in your face every day, as he probably already has today, even in this service of worship. He is Satan. He is a wicked adversary. It's interesting that this is the name by which he is constantly identified in the book of Job. The one who came up against Job. He is Satan. He's called the God of this world. He's called the Prince of the Power of the Air. He's called the ruler of this dark world, and of evil of spiritual forces for wickedness in the heavenly places. He's called the seducer, the deceiver, who offers in his temptations that which he simply cannot deliver. He's a trickster. He's an accuser who calls into question your profession, your sincerity, as well as throwing up the fact that God has not yet fulfilled all his promises in your life or in this world. This is the enemy. And remember, the enemy is far more dangerous when he purrs than when he roars. When David faced a giant in the land, he came before that giant in the name of the Lord, his God, and the God of Israel. And he defeated Israel's enemy. But on another really nice, cool night on the rooftop, the king, the same king, fell into deep sin. It's a great enemy. But, you know, you need to remember that your enemy is defeated. He's bound. He has no power over you. Oh, yes, he will mess with you. He'll mess with your mind. He'll confuse your will. He'll get into your emotions, but he cannot destroy you. And he himself is subject to the same king as you are. And I think Paul's perspective here in this passage is that the devil made his best effort. He took his best shot at Paul, at the Thessalonians, at the preaching of the gospel in Greece. He messed with their circumstances in Thessalonica, in Philippi. He's messing with these people, but he did not succeed. And Paul's coming back in this chapter and is saying, praise God, there's a church in Thessalonica, and you guys are really doing a great job. There's a church in Brantford. It's doing a great job. But beware of the obstacles. And you see that in the transition that the apostle paints here in verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us. Oh, we long to see you too. Evidently, Timothy had come and given the report of the state of affairs in Thessalonica. And Paul is so happy for what he had found. Concerning their faith, the report was that they were holding to the faith that they had been delivered, that they were not being shaken in their mind, in their hearts, in their wills, that they had not turned aside to a false message. Even in the midst of the trial, they had increased in their expressions of love. They were standing firm in the Lord, and Paul was so happy. And being so glad to hear that report from Timothy, Paul's response was to express himself in overwhelming thanksgiving and praise. We might even say Paul worshiped God because of what he heard about the Thessalonians. In bursts, it comes out there in verse 11. Where he says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound for one another and for all as we do for you, and may establish your hearts blameless before him. He wanted to see them again. He was eager to see in person the overflow of their faith and love. He wanted their hearts to become even stronger in Christ. He wants them to progress in the paths of holiness. And he knows that all this is going to happen. It's all going to be good. It's all going to be perfected on that day. What is that day? Right at the end of the chapter, he hints at it again, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The coming, the parousia, the technical word, which leads to the direct presence of God. The coming involves the holy ones. When is it? Who are these holy ones? Well, again, he wants you to wait. Maybe till next week we'll talk more about the parousia. But that's when it's going to happen. The good things. For now, it's just the object of hope. The expectation of real joy that's going to take place when he comes. The present and expected joy of the godly, I think, is the key to this passage. Paul is very enthusiastic that things are taking place in the hearts and lives of these people. Of course, there are things that are lacking. It would be ridiculous not to think so. We fall short of the expected growth, even our own expectations for growth. We see weaknesses in our abilities to clearly express our faith. We're not always constant. But all that being true, we find that there is growth. There is vitality. It was true in Thessalonica, and it's true here as well. Do we tell each other about that? Is our fellowship wrapped up in believers joyfully and enthusiastically expressing what God is doing in our lives? For Paul, it's the hearing of those things. That's the things that are going on among the believers that just sparks and invigorates and fires his worship of his King. I think that this is something that we've lost in our understanding and in our practice and in our worship of the church. Our worship is supposed to be about more than the form and then a sermon attached to that form. It's supposed to be the recounting of the marvelous works of God in the lives of his people. Now, I'm not trying to say that we should have jumping and rolling in the aisles, or that we should form a flag team or something like that to prance around in front of us. No, but God has called the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be a place where there is reverent, God-centered worship, sound teaching, but also includes the things that express the wonders of God working among us. Now, I'm not exactly sure how to do that. But I do think it's a place that we lack in our worship. Look at it this way. When do you get the opportunity to do that as a church, as a body of believers? I mean, just joyfully, freely express what God is doing. Well, yes, there are some Bible studies going on. 8 or 10 or 12. I don't know how many the other Bible studies have, but we sit in a circle. And maybe, on a good night, one person will say, you know, I had a wonderful experience in the Lord this week. But it's not really moving. It's not going on. And listen, folks, if you won't tell me, if you won't tell each other, who want to hear that, don't you want to hear that from your brothers and sisters? God convicted me of sin this week. God honored my witness. God did this. Don't you want to hear that from each other? Yes, we do. But if you won't tell it to me, if you won't tell it to each other who want to hear it, in times of fellowship, are we likely really, to go back to the earlier part of the sermon, are we likely to tell it, to speak it, to be happy about it? In talking to people outside who we know are resistant to it, where you might find opposition or ridicule, or where you might, as a matter of God's marvelous and gracious sovereignty, provide you with an open and receptive mind and heart to what you have to say about your Lord and his work in your life. But, and I think that you and I know this by experience, when you do tell it, when you do speak it, there's something that goes on inside. For me, it's my voice gets all rattled, or I have to take an extra gulp or something, but something goes on inside. Our bodies that excites us, that's thrilling, and that we know is not of ourselves, but it is of God. And so, can I urge you this day, this week, to seek out that joy, to seek out that expression, seek out that opportunity to give thanksgiving to your Lord. And as you meditate on his goodness for yourself, and then tell somebody else about it, a brother, a sister. And for everyone who does that, and for the rest of us as well, I got a feeling we would know it when we came to church on Sundays, because there would be a vibrancy about our faith and our love to the glory of God. And that's why we're here, isn't it? For the glory of God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, convict us when we shy away because of the two great challenges to our lives, the threat of opposition and that nasty guy who comes at us from all different ways to suppress our enthusiasm. May we have joy, and may even in the fellowship that follows as we eat cake and enjoy talking to one another, may some in the congregation express their joyful recollection of the marvelous works of their God to their brothers and sisters. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.